Yeah, he missed you.
Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church, a Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and gracious Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God. For you, O Lord, are holy and perfect, and you are the essence and the core of truth, and you have given us the truth, the Word of God. You have also come as the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, to dwell among us, to point the way to eternal salvation through him, through faith in his name. So Lord, we come to you by faith, seeking for answers from your word regarding the questions that come up. And we praise you and we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God. Amen.
Amen.
So before we begin looking at today's prepared question, does anyone have any questions they came up with that they would like to ask? Okay, Sal, welcome. So, last call, any new questions? Okay. So this is a question I've had in the past. To whom did Jesus pay the ransom? So let's go to Matthew chapter 20. So Matthew chapter 20, we're going to read verses 24 through 28 to get set a little bit of a context as we look at what Jesus says here in 28. Okay, sure.
If we make a mistake, or we think we have to confess our false mistake to a brother, or we could make a mistake to Jesus.
Okay. So the so 1 John chapter 1. I'll show you where that issue comes. So we've got 1 John 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. And if you have another, take a look at that for us.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay, so it says if we confess our sins, now, who are we confessing our sins to now?
Christ.
How do we know that?
He is faithful.
Very good. He is faithful. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. See, the one that can forgive us is the one that we can confess to. He's the only one that can really truly forgive us. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful, and this he is talking about God, and you can get that in the context of 1 John 1, and then he will forgive us our sins. Now let me show you in Psalm 51, verse 4. Psalm 51, verse 4.
Mm-hmm. Against thee, the only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest.
Okay. So, the background of this is King David had just been identified by Nathan the prophet that he is responsible for the murder of Uriah, and the right language there is murder, and for the adultery of Bathsheba. Now, so he has killed this woman's husband. Did he go to her and confess and say, look, this is what I've done? Did he go to Nathan and say, Nathan, this is what I've done? Who did he go to say, this is what I have done?
Okay.
To God. So he went directly to God and said, God, notice how he states this, though. Against thee, the only, have I sinned. So that when we sin, the sin that we carry out, even if another person is involved, the primary sin that we carry out is against the person of God, against the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that we sin against him when we hurt somebody else?
our sins are laid upon him.
Okay, our sins are laid upon him. And another response to that is in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Genesis? Yeah. 1. Verses 26 and 27.
All right. Genesis 1, 26 and 27?
Mm-hmm.
God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
Now, when we sin, why is it against God that we have sinned, regardless of what the sin is? To sin against the image of God. We have marred the image of God. We being that image, when we sin, it is in essence a type of saying God has sinned. Because I'm his image. I'm made in his image. I'm his representative. I'm his servant. I'm his example here, so to speak. And so when we sin, people look at that and say, okay, whose are you? Okay? And so it's a reflection upon God, ultimately. And that's why a sin, no matter whether the person's a believer or an unbeliever, the sin that they carry out is actually against God because they have marred his image. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. One other passage I want to go to is James chapter 5. Verse 16. Rebecca? 5:16.
Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Okay, so this is where the question that comes out to, you know, confess your sins before a brother. Let me give us a few other translations. In the New American Standard, confess your sins. NIV, confess your sins. New King James, confess your trespasses. And that is a sense of which the Greek can carry that. So there is a sense of which we're confessing our sins or confessing to another. But it's not the mandate. Here James is talking about the service, the servants that we are called to be. So if we take a look at starting in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Any sick among you? Let him call the elders. Let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. And the Greek word there for sin and the Greek word for fault are different. Paratoma is in 16. It's a lapse or deviation from the truth. So it's sort of like confessing one another our errors, but the deep, dark sins of the heart, those belong to God because it's what mars him. If I'm having trouble and difficulty, which I think that's what this is more referring to, if I have a weakness, what I think James is trying to say, communicate that in a brother, and it's sort of a type of accountability, so that that you know that you're allowed to hold me accountable to this. You're allowed to ask those questions of me, saying, what have you done here? Right? Does that make sense? This is where, this is the only place that I'm aware of where this issue comes up of you to confess your sins to one another. Now there's nothing wrong with confessing your sin to someone that you have wronged. But I don't think it's necessary if I have wronged Chris for me to take out a one-page ad in the newspaper saying I have committed this against Chris. It's not necessary for me to go tell Joe, look what I did to Chris. That's not necessary. Matthew 18 is the one that says, the two of us work it out. If a problem cannot be worked out between the two of us, then if I'm the offender, and he's the offendee, then he goes and he grabs Joe, and Gregory, and maybe you, and they come and all of you talk to me. And then we try to work it out. And if we can't work that out, what's next?
To the
church. And so then it goes before the whole congregation. It says, this is what has happened, and we work the issue out. And if I'm just saying, you know, yeah, I ran into his car, I backed over it, and I hit it four times, and then I punctured the tires, I didn't do anything wrong. And the church is right to say, you're out. You are no longer a member or part of this congregation. Yes?
Pastor Gregor, give me an example. If I stole something from my employer, like the money from the cashier, sir, it makes no sense by confessing my fault to Chris, right? Because
right.
He can't forgive me. You waste your time, right?
Right. You need to confess it to God,
okay.
And you need to take it to your employer and apologize for what you've done and make amends.
What does that mean?
That means to restore the funds at a minimum.
Restitution?
Restitution. And there's, the Bible talks about it in a couple of different ways. I'm not going to be able to find the scriptures right now, but for example, if you have stolen something because you're hungry and you're caught, what you do is you restore fourfold.
Four
times. Right. So let's say I stole a couple, I stole a bottle of water.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Then what I'm supposed to do is return four bottles of water for the one.
Okay.
Now, it talks about sheep and stealing of sheep, and it talks about stealing of cows. In some of those cases, there's a 7-to-1. Okay? And I'm not sure of the differences between them and why one is a 7, one is a 4.
Also, if it's food, it's not as harsh as it is.
I'm not going to get into the whys.
Okay.
I'm just saying the scriptures talk about, for some things, there's a restitution of 4. Or a return of 4, on other things of the return of 7.
Like the difference between grand theft and petty theft?
Possibly.
But the hungry was also a motive, right? One's doing it to survive,
right.
Not that it's right, because you need to come to God and to fellow Christians to help you if you're starving. And the other one's actually a more, I think, evil, if you're just taking money for the taking, right? There's a difference in this view. The motive?
Yeah. The thoughts that they're talking about there are ones that are more like repetitive or kind of lifestyle oriented, or
I'm not going to get into. I mean, that's something we could take a look at, but I'm not in a position to go into those right now. So the question to look into is, when is it a fourfold restitution, and when is it a sevenfold,
or what
the differences are? Those are some of the questions I've had in the past. I just, when you bring them up, I remember this. Does that help make sense?
Not really.
Well, with respect to the confessing your sins to somebody else, because there is a sense for to confess our weaknesses and our struggles, but if I have hurt somebody, it's not for me to confess it to you, it's me to confess it to God in the person that I've hurt. That's where the issue lies. Other people are outside of the issue, and they don't. That's not their business. And that's what I see the Word of God referring to here. But again, it's that James passage, which is the only one that brings up confess your faults. Now, in Galatians 6, it does talk about bearing one another's burdens. Bearing one another's difficulties and troubles and struggles. That, I think, ties in with what I believe James 5 is talking about, which is if I'm having a struggle in an area, a weakness, that I'm saying, Chris, this is where I have a weakness. I want you to help me keep me on track. Okay? It's an accountability issue. Okay? And we're going to help one another through the struggle of the problem and not just say, what do you mean you look cross-eyed at a girl? Ooh, get away from me, you know, and not have anything to do with you because I don't want to be in the presence of someone who sins. No, we're to bear one another's burdens. In fact, we take a look at the context there, and it does do a very good job of Galatians 5, not Galatians 6. And this is the same word in James 5. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And we'll just throw it to the front of it for its fighting. I think that's also part of that. That's Robbins. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, and then verse 5. Robin?
6, 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law for Christ. Number 6. 5. For each one shall bear his own load.
Okay. So we have here, where if a man is taken out of fault, that's the same Greek word that's in James 5. You which are spiritual, so he's talking about the others that are further along in their path, the others that are brethren, saved, and strong in the faith. Restore one. So we're to, not just if they fall, it doesn't mean we say, okay, all forgiven, get back up and do the work. But he's talking about a process of restoration, that the goal, the end goal, is to restore them in fellowship, restore them in like-mindedness, restore them in their walk of Jesus Christ. So for example, if a pastor has committed adultery, we don't just say, you know, pastor, you're forgiven, put in the fold the next Sunday. Right? There are churches that have done that, or maybe it's a month. No, we've got to restore him. He has to work through that trouble. He needs some accountability, needs some help to work through that problem. The purpose of restoration, that he is restored in the fellowship of Jesus Christ.
It's almost making sure that he's dealt with that issue, so it's never right. Again, why did you fall? Why did you?
That's all part of that whole process. But notice here the reason why, in verse 1, lest you also be tempted. Okay? Because if, for example, a pastor has sinned, let's say he committed adultery, and the next Sunday he's in the pulpit again, and everyone is saying how wonderful we are because we've been forgiven this, what's going to happen to, you know, someone else? Well, geez, if he can do that, why can't I? Right? For the weaker brother. So the ones that are spiritual have to say, you have fallen from this position of authority, respect, and responsibility. We're going to help you be restored, but it's not now. You need to take some time, and we need to get other things. So people see the accountability that is going forth here. Then it says, bear ye one another's burdens. So that is in the context of if a brother is overcome in a fault. Bear one another's burdens. That means when a brother falls, what do we do with him?
Lift him up.
We don't leave him to himself. You know, that's like when Joe was riding on his bike and the front wheel came off. If we see him laying on the ground, we don't just say, Joe, you should have checked that wheel, turned around and walked off.
Sure.
Maybe you should, but we don't do that. I had my mom had a friend whose husband was up on top of the ladder, worked doing something on the house, and he fell off the ladder. Now, what do you think her response was?
I told you so.
Nope. Close the drapes. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 is get out there, help them up. Okay. Now that's a physical manifestation of what I'm talking about in the spiritual realm. Okay? Where we lift one another up. And that's what he's talking about, bearing one another's burden. Now we go to verse 5, which says every man shall bear his own burden. Now what does that have to do in that context?
We have a
sense of an ultimate responsibility. Part of that is I don't just dump all my load on somebody else. You know, if I've got a growing debt, I don't just, you know, say, you know, Brother Chris, I'm just having trouble meeting my obligations.
the Bible says for us to bear one another's burden. This is now yours. Okay? You got no sense of that. And so I go, right? That's not what it's talking about. We have to bear our own burdens, but we can bear one another's burdens and help one another through those problems, but they do not become my responsibility if they're Chris's struggles or sins. So I wanted to clarify that. Does that help?
Yeah.
So there's a sense of where we deal with that, and there's a sense in which we have to back off if we...
Because I broke one of the commandments, and I was there, he told me this. The Bible says to confess your sins, I will not you. But the Bible tells me, says we have to use our sins to one another. I go, these are ones you know, these people will cause gossip in the church. I go, no, I'm not going to do that.
Right.
You know, so.
Right.
We need to tell them.
So, another sense that I have heard of this happening in a lot of places does not happen in this church. I know that. But sometimes what will happen is people will come and seek out information so they know how to pray for you, or they'll pray over issues. And so they'll get people together and they're going to pray. And, you know, we'll say, Lord, we just pray that you forgive Uncle Johnny, you know, Brother Johnny for his adultery and for his drug use. Okay. Now, what has happened there? Do those issues need to be brought forth in prayer?
No.
Sure they do.
Well, they can.
They must be brought forth in prayer. But...
We can offend that person, though.
That's part of the issue. That's not the predominant issue. What happens, though, is when the sense of gossip is building up, but it's not considered gossip because it's in the context of prayer. So as long as I'm praying, you know, Lord, we just know that this girl is just a floozy to the mayor. Okay, it's prayer now. Now, if I said it outside of prayer, would it be gossip?
Yes.
Absolutely. So if I am saying in a public forum of prayer, is it still gossip?
Yes.
Yes.
Right?
Now, what we have to do is when someone has sinned, we need to take that to the Lord, and maybe we will encourage other brothers, unless you pray for this person, they're having some tough times, I can't get into the details. Okay? Now, people are aware there's an issue, they're going to pray, and what we try to do is not open that up too wide of a circle. We need the body to pray, but we also have to look at keeping confidences.
Well,
I
ain't got those details.
Right.
So, and you know the spirit in which you're saying it. So it's really checking ourselves, you know, how much information needs to be given. Generally, a generic is all we need to pray for somebody, because God knows.
Yeah. That's a whole nother one I don't want to get into. Okay. That help?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
Any other questions? Okay. Let's go into Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to just read verse 28 for now. Matthew 20, 28. And we will go to some Salvador Bible, Chris. Do you have a Bible, too? Okay. Chris?
Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
I'm going to sum it up.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So he said, give himself as a ransom for many. Now, what is a ransom?
Starts to
pay
to buy.
Payment, that is me. Now, typically, wouldn't we think of a ransom being called for?
For the kidnapping.
Okay, so we've got a kidnapping. So we're trying to put it into our vernacular. So someone is kidnapped, and as a result of the kidnapping, a ransom note is generated, and who is it sent to? So let's say a kid is kidnapped.
The parents.
Okay, it's sent to the parents. And sometimes an executive will be kidnapped, will be sent to the family, or it will be sent to the government, right? So a ransom note, it may be money, it may be the release of prisoners, maybe basically the person is saying, I've got these people, I will kill them, or I will do this to them unless you pay me this, unless you give to me this. So that's what a ransom is. So the legitimate question is, who is the one that is to receive that ransom. If a ransom is being paid, notice Jesus says that he comes to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So a ransom is paid. That means there is a payer, and who's the payer?
Jesus.
Jesus is the payer of the ransom. Okay? He's also, his life is that payment, which we'll take a look at that payment, but there's also a recipient of the payment. So who's the recipient? And I've heard two answers.
Sinner.
God.
Okay. I've heard God is one recipient. We are the one that are the benefits of that ransom. We're sort of like the captive that he's paying the ransom for. Okay? So we're not the ones that are being paid off, so to speak. We're not the ones receiving the money. We're not the ones receiving the money. We're the ones that are held captive being released. That's how I put it in a kidnapping scenario. But there is one who is receiving that money. In the case of a kidnapping, he's the kidnapper, right? Who's the one that's receiving the payment? Okay, Satan and God are the two that I've heard. Okay, so we're going to find out which is it, because can Satan and God both be the recipients of this ransom?
Yeah.
No. So we're going to look at who it is. So we're going to first take a look at why is there a ransom? In other words, when was the ransom called for? What is the purpose of the ransom? If Jesus is offering his life as a ransom, we've got to understand the why behind it. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And Miss Mary.
Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest see to eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.
Okay. So this is setting up this whole picture. Now what happened here? What do we have going on?
They ate from the tree of...
Okay, and not in this verse. In this verse, what's going on?
He's giving them the order.
Giving the commandments. Okay, giving a limitation or a boundary on what are to be the activities, the behavior of man. And he says, look, you can do anything you want to, effectively. Anything that comes into your mind, there's only one thing that you're not to do, and that's eat of the tree. That's it. Now, would it be easy to keep one command? One thing that we've got to do? You would think so. Right? And so when someone talks to you about keeping, well, basically the commands, and keeping the commands, you're good people. Well, how many did Adam violate? One. So how many commands do you have to violate before you are a transgressor of the law? One. How many sins do you have to violate before you properly and rightly deserve hell?
One.
Okay, so until you're more righteous than Adam, you keep them all perfectly for all your life. And you know what will happen? Well, you can. But you've got a couple of other issues. One is you would be perfect even as he is perfect, and so you would be God. The other aspect is you're obviously not human because you are God. And but as a human being, you have inherited sin as well. So for example, Gregory is my child, so he has received some physical traits from me, some characteristics of me, and he's trying to get rid of them, but anyway. but those are what he's received by inheritance, okay, through the lineage. And so I have an inherited trait from my father Adam, which is sin. So that's been passed down to me from generation to generation, that I cannot avoid the fact that I am a sinner, because I've been born as a sinner, into sin. So it's something that a characteristic of me that is born into me. And that's sort of what a trait is, an inherited trait. That makes sense. Okay. Sort of like, if you take a look at your ears, so those are an inherited trait. It's a combination of genetic material from your parents.
Oh, okay. Like features?
The features. Okay. So one of those features is the reality of sin that we've inherited from Father Adam. And it's just been passed down. And so it's become a part of us.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, through every child, that sin, the reality of sin passes on the existence of sin in their life. Okay? Okay. So now he's got this one commandment. Now we go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And we'll go to Genesis 3, 1 to 7. I don't remember which way.
Three.
1 to 7.
Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit of it, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons.
Okay. So here we have the entrance of sin into the world, which is what Romans chapter 5, which I'm not going to go into. So we have the commandments in Genesis chapter 2, and in Genesis chapter 3, what do we have? The disobedience. The violation of that command. And they had one command, and they could not keep it. And it was interesting, I was talking, the Mormon was talking with me one time, trying to get me to just open and talk about it a little bit more. He said, do you know what the original sin was? Oh yeah, the eating of the fruit. So actually, what the rest begins earlier than that. Really? Yeah. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, it says, For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, in the day you eat of the fruit, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so she's looking at this saying, Wow, I could be like God. That's where the sin began, the temptation to be like God. And it was a slippery slope downhill from there. Because remember what James says. When you start off with a lust in your heart, being like God, you follow it through, and it gives birth to sin. As you follow it through to its end. And it gives birth to sin, and the result of it, the ramifications of it, is death. That's right here in Genesis chapter 3. Following the lust of the heart. And so we have the violation of the commands of God. And as a result of that, let's go down to verses 21 to 24. And we'll go to Mildred.
Unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now let him put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
So in essence, in our picture of a kidnapping, there's the kidnapping. They have been sent away from the presence of God. Now, why were they sent away from the presence of God?
Because they can't let sin be.
Because they sin. Now, were they stolen? Like in a kidnapping?
Yeah.
Not at all. But they were sent away. Now, the reason a ransom is paid is for what? To bring them back together. Right? If I have kidnapped someone and I receive a ransom, then according to the terms of the ransom, now I release the person to go back to their family. Everyone's happy. Well, because people have to put up their butt. Anyway, a whole lot of people are not happy. But anyway, But in essence, the purpose for the payment of the ransom is to restore the ones who were kidnapped back with the family situation, not just those that paid the ransom. Okay? So there's a restoration there. And so here we have the essence of the kidnapping. Man has sinned against God and is sent away from the presence of God. And now they're separated out. So that's the reason why a ransom is called for, because man has sinned against God. So we're going to take a look at a few things on the price of the ransom. We're going to hit just a couple places here. Exodus 20, verses 5 to 10. Exodus 20.
Or 12.
Sorry, 12. Thank you. Exodus 12, 5 to 10.
Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with his pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire.
Okay. Now, what is the price of the ransom? What is it that protects us? What is it that would I have as that covering or that? What's the price?
Sacrifice.
The sacrifice. Notice what it says though, your lamb shall be without blemish. What does it mean to be without blemish? Perfect. It means if it limps, you need it for a sacrifice to God. No. If it's a white lamb with a black ear?
No.
If it's a lamb with one of its eyes just a little skewed? Okay. Without blemish. He's talking about perfect. Now, is there such a thing as a lamb that is perfect?
Yes.
Very good. John chapter 1:29 is the only lamb that's ever been perfect.
But in those times, they would just use the best of it.
They would use, the goal is to use the best of what they could find, what they have. Yep. And John 1, verse 29, and we'll have Rob and me there.
Chapter 1,
verse 29.
In John 1?
In John.
Oh, in John. Sorry.
Not First John, the chapter, Gospel of John. Sorry about that.
29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Okay. Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Now, what does that have to do with the payment of the ransom? Jesus. Jesus is that Lamb of God. Jesus is that sacrifice. Now, what do we know about the sacrifice that was the atoning part, the part that says the payment is made? If I just take the lamb and parade it through the temple, have I paid the payment? It has to shed the blood. It's the blood that pays that penalty. Remember in Leviticus when it talks about the life is in the blood? That's why. Okay. The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in the blood of that lamb. Okay, so let's take a look at a couple other things. Go 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21. I think that's 30.
Alright.
1 Peter 1, 18 to 21.
First Peter 1, 18 to 21.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, and that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God.
Okay. So here we have the price of the ransom is what?
Blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish, again, back to the Exodus 12 picture, as well as if you look at all the Levitical sacrifices, always talking about a without blemish, the lamb or the bullock or the goat or the whatever it was, without blemish, was the picture pure and perfect. And he does here a double. He says, without blemish, without spot. So he's more than just without an imperfection, but he's perfectly perfect. He doesn't have the slightest error, the slightest issue that you can point to, and just sort of kind of scratch your head and say, I wonder. That's what he's talking about when he uses that double emphasis, without blemish, without spot. Now, when was this offered up? When was this the presentation of this payment made already or made?
Okay.
According to this. When is it decided what the payment was would be? Verse 20.
Before the foundation of the world.
Before the foundation of the world. So before Genesis 1:1, the sacrifice and the offering of Jesus was already decreed, already defined, already declared. And his perfection was just waiting for the right time. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25.
Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered from our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
Okay. So what does this have to do with the ransom that was paid? And the price of that ransom? Notice what it says when he's talking about the faith of Abraham. He said in verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he, God, was able to perform. And therefore, it, his faith, was imputed to him for righteousness. So the imputation of faith, his faith was imputed for righteousness. His faith was the cause of his righteousness. His faith was what resulted in him being declared and found and considered righteous. So the price of the sacrifice was more than just the shed blood of Jesus Christ to just make us even, but there's also associated with it the imputation of righteousness. We put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay. The way I look at it is there's two aspects to the debt that was owed to God. Okay. One of them is paying off the debt. So now that we are debt-free, but we have nothing. Right? If Chris owed $10,000 and I gave him the $10,000 to pay his debt, okay, he would be debt-free. But does that get him out of the woods? Not at all. What's he going to eat? Right? Now, if he owes $10,000 and I give him $1,000,000, now he's set. Because he can pay off his debt, plus he has positive to go forward. Okay? The same thing happens with Jesus. He pays off our debt through his death. But the scriptures say that what we that he was raised to our justification. Which means that when he died, he took our sins away, he paid the debt, but we were still just barely even. Okay? We were no longer declared sinners, but we also were not declared righteous. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which declared us righteous, and our faith in that whole process, declared us righteous. So now we have a positive righteousness, a positive standing before God. We are no longer penning, we're no longer in debt, we are no longer penniless, but we are now wealthy. Okay? And that's what is going on here. His faith was imputed for righteousness. And that's part of the payment of that ransom. Now some people, particularly the Jehovah's Witness, will talk about, well, that's an overpayment, that's just wrong. No, it's not wrong. If I have, you know, Chris is in debt of $10,000, and I wish to give $1 million to pay off that debt, am I sinning against God because I give up $1 million to pay off a $10,000 debt? Not at all. But if I give $10 to pay off that $10,000 debt, is that going to cover it?
No.
Not at all. If I give $9,999.99, is that going to cover the debt? I'm short a penny, but I'm still short. So, Chris, you die, right? But there's nothing wrong, there's nothing violation in Scripture to say an overpayment is not allowed. Because what Jesus did wasn't just pay the debt. He paid the debt and gave us positive righteousness. That's why we are justified by his resurrection. So let me show that to you in Acts chapter 2. 22 to 24.
Anybody?
Acts 2, 22 to 24.
He made a vigil, heard these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and the wicked hand and have put crucified and slain. So God hath raised us, having moved to the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be hold us of it.
You see that? End of verse 24, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. But he should be holding of what? Of death. It is impossible that death, for death to hold on to Jesus. Why?
Because he's righteous.
He's righteous. He's without sin. See, the reality, if you think about it this way, Jesus was sufficiently righteous that he could pay the debt of all of the sins of all of humanity for all of time, eternity, from the beginning of time to whenever the end of time comes. He could pay for it all and still come out sufficiently righteous that he could raise up from the dead. Because remember, the wages of sin is death. He could bear our sins. He could take our iniquities with him and still his righteousness more than covers the painful. Just amplifying the magnificence and the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ. That he could bear our sins. But remember, one sin, the violation of all of Scripture, mars you a sinner and the proper recipient of death. Jesus took upon himself all of our sins. He buried them, carried them, and he said, pay with my life, my righteousness against the sins of them. And he wins, hands down. Not even a competition. That makes sense. Okay? So that's all part of that ransom, but it's part of that price that was paid. It's not just the debt, but it's that positive righteousness because he is worthy. So we're going to take a look at how we can know for sure who the ransom was paid to. So we've looked at an understanding of the ransom. Now we've got to look at the payment of it. Let's go to Exodus 30, verses 11 and 12.
Yep.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel out of their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them.
Okay. Who wants the ransom here paid to?
God.
He says, give every man a ransom for his soul unto Yahweh, unto the Lord. So if the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to pronounce that, that is the recipient of that payment. He's, in our kidnapper scenario, in a sense, you've got to be careful of drawing the analogy too far. This would be like he's the kidnapper. He's the one that receives the money. Now here's the cool thing. Who paid that ransom? Christ. And who is Christ?
God
in flesh. So Jesus is the one that paid the ransom to the Father.
Like the middleman? Like the middleman?
No, Jesus was the ransom. He's the parent for the ransom. He's the one that paid the ransom. And the recipient of the ransom was God. So he's, in a sense, he's both the payer and the payee.
Okay.
He's both the one that paid and the recipient of it. So he's the one that received the payment for the ransom that needed to be paid. Let's go over to, for more information, Jeremiah 31, verses 10 and 11. Jeremiah 31, 10 and 11.
Through the word of the Lord, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Through the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles of Pharaoh, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he.
Okay. As I was reading, she was reading, I just dawned on me what it's fascinating what it's saying. It says, Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it to the isles far off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him. Who scattered Israel? God did. He used the nations to scatter them, but God's the one that sent them into exile. So he says, He that scattered Israel, He that sent Israel out, remember Adam, He that sent Adam away, we'll gather him. We'll bring him in. And keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. What does it mean to redeem?
To buy back.
Buy back. So, you familiar with how a pawn shop works?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, pawn shop works, I need a little bit of extra cash, so I take my $2 watch in and they give me a quarter for it. Okay, then I finally get up enough money and I bring my $1.50. And I buy my watch back. That's redeeming it. Okay? And so now I have redeemed it. I have purchased it back, so it's mine again. So the Lord, Yahweh, has redeemed Jacob. He has bought Jacob back. He has ransomed him from the hand that was of him that was stronger than him. He has ransomed him. He has paid bought him back. He is that payment of the return. He's providing the payment, but he's also the one that's redeeming it. He's the one that's holding back. He's the recipient of it, ultimately. Okay? I want to, one that's not on here, Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11.
When it is pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant testify me, for he shall bear their iniquity.
Notice how it starts there. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. Who's the him? This is pointed to Jesus. It's pointing to this servant who is to suffer, the suffering servant, it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He is put into grief. Why? In verse 11, why is he put to grief? Why is Yahweh pleased with the death of Jesus? And in the verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Okay? And so here we have the ransom is paid to Yahweh because it says he was pleased by the payment of this ransom. He was pleased by the suffering of his servant. He was pleased by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that pleased him to where now he would be able to gather in the people. Okay? Who, in a sense, let them out of hell. So now we're going to take a look at how can we tell and say, okay, the payment could not have been paid to Satan. Doesn't fit. So we're going to take a look at a couple of things there. Let's see if we can hit these up. Ezekiel 18. Yes.
The purpose of Satan, and he will give you the sense, he wants you to stay there. He wants you to stay there. He wants you to stay there. He wants us to stay in
the sin, right? God wants us to stay in our sin?
No, the enemy.
The enemy does.
Yes. When he gives you sin, he's not going to take you back.
Right. He wants to keep us captive. He wants to keep us on his own. But what we have to understand is how we get separated from where we belong, our family, so to speak.
Oh, okay.
And as a result of that as well, how it is that we get back. So we understand we get back through the sacrifice of Jesus, but we have to look at, well, who's receiving that payment of the blood of Jesus. Okay, so Ezekiel 18, verses 4 through 9.
Ezekiel 18, 4 to 9?
Yeah.
Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a mistress woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none but violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, but hath drawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgment, deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord of God.
Now, how can we tell that, why would I say that this verse talks about Satan is not the recipient of the ransom funds, ransom payment? Verse 4.
All souls are God.
Behold, all souls are mine. See, every single soul belongs to God. They are His to determine and decide what's going on. They are His and no one else's. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 1, 17 and 18. And I think it's a good luck. Okay. Revelation 1, 17 and 18.
Okay. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet and was dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.
Okay. So why would this say the payment isn't made to Satan? In verse 18. What does Jesus have?
The keys.
The keys. He has the keys of hell and death. He's the one that decides who goes into hell and who goes into heaven. He's the one that opens up that pathway. Says, I do not know you, you go this way. So he's the one that decides. Satan has nothing to do with it. He is the tempter. But he's not the one that owns us. He's not the one that holds us captive. We have been removed from the presence of God by God. I'll show you that in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 22 to the end of the chapter 32. For the sake of time, I will read that. Romans 1, 22. Since professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the Creator, the creature, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is mean. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Three times in this passage, the core of a phrase is repeated. What's that core of it? God gave them over. God gave them up. Genesis chapter 3, God sent them away. The same picture. They chose to disobey God, so God says, go away. So we were not taken from God, but God sent us away. And as a result, God has chosen to rescue us back into his presence by accepting the payment of the ransom for us by Jesus Christ. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions, comments?
How appropriate it is for our current culture, that passage you read.
That's fine.
But our current culture has the availability of Christ.
Yes, so. But what he's talking about is verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God that they would commit such things are worthy of death. I mean, you want to get an unbeliever riled up? Talk about child sexual abuse. That'll rile them quicker than anything. But they will not acknowledge that their own lust, their own sin, is just as bad. Okay? So you can get them riled up because they know the judgment of God. If they which commit such things are worthy of death. You talk to your aunt, most unbelievers, would a child abuser deserve death? Absolutely. In fact, they'd be first in line to take them out. But it says here that they not only do the same, which they don't recognize, but have pleasure in them that do them. Because they don't realize that the lust, that their own lust, that drives them to sin against God, is the same lust that drives these other people. There's no difference.
Isn't that what we read about in their incarceration, if they're in jail, they'll really go after a child abuser.
Yeah.
Other prisoners.
Yeah. Child abusers are often put into a form of solitary confinement in prison because if they get out with the average population, they won't last very long. That's what I've heard. So they're even lower on the totem pole than a rapist and a murderer. But in God's eyes, they're not lower on the totem pole than a liar. Okay. Father, we thank you so very much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the truth of your word. That you would strengthen us to serve you, to worship you, to praise you, and to adore you, even as you desire. Thank you, Father, for your word that you have given to us and shown us the truth. That we can rejoice in you because you are holy, righteous, and pure. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yes.